Well, good morning, family.
Ooh, okay.
All right, I like that. What'd you say? Preach it? Okay, I'm going to try. I was starting until you said that, but okay. Well, I am excited to be with you this morning as we again submit ourselves to God's word. Something interesting happens when God's people sit together and open up his word. He does a unique work in our hearts. Unique work that I get the privilege to have a front row to see every single week. And so however way you walked in this morning, whether you are on fire for the Lord or you're running on fumes, my hope and my prayer is that God would meet you in his word this morning and give you exactly what you need. Amen? Amen, amen. Well, for 5 weeks, we camped out on one question. What does a healthy church look like? And to answer that question, we anchored ourselves in Ephesians chapter 4. And we spent 5 weeks unpacking God's word. But last week, at a pivot point, Paul gave us a warning that struck my heart and hopefully yours too, a warning that we cannot afford to look past. Here's what Paul says. Do not give the devil a foothold. It stuck with me. And so for the next 2 weeks, we're bringing that warning down to where we live. We're talking about taking that beautiful theology of our unity and applying it to the reality of our relationships. We're calling this series, Fighting for Fellowship, Denying the Devil a Foothold. Because here's the reality, family. Conflict is a promise. It happens to everyone. It happens in every home. It happens in every relationship. And it happens in every church. So the question is not whether we will have conflict. The question is what we'll do when conflict happens. The question is, will we give in to conflict and will we let it disrupt the fellowship that Christ has purchased with his blood? And so this series is going to span 2 weeks. It's going to be two parts. Part one, which is today, is called Guard the Gate. Today, we'll open God's word to unpack that first sermon. We're going to see from God's word how to stop conflict before it grows. Next week, God willing, we're going to follow into part two, which is called Go and Gain. That comes right out of Matthew 18, where Christ says, go and gain your brother and sister if there's a conflict. And what we'll see, God willing, is how to restore a relationship that's already been fractured by conflict. So this sermon is about preventing conflict from growing. And the next week will be when we have full-blown conflict, how to resolve it. So in order to do that today, let's turn our hearts to God's word. And if you're able to stand, would you stand for the reading of God's word? Ephesians chapter 4. I was joking earlier that I might become the Ephesians pastor. Spend so much time in this text. And I love Ephesians. And fun fact, I'm going to say that about every book of the Bible because I love God's word. Amen. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26 and 27, and chapter 6 and 12. If you're there, say amen. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. For our struggle, King James says, our wrestling, is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, and against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms. This is the word of the Lord. Blessed be the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your truth. Your word is truth. Now we pray, Lord, that you would use the Spirit of God to bring us the word of God so that we can know the will of God and so that everything we do will be done to the glory of God. And we ask this in the name of Yeshua, the Son of God. And all God's people said, please be seated. As you sit, I want to ask you a question. I want you to think for a second. Think about the last time someone offended you. Not a stranger, not someone you don't know, but someone close to you, maybe someone in your family. maybe a friend, maybe even, I know it doesn't happen in our church, but a brother or sister in the Lord. Maybe they offended you, hurt your feelings. Now think back to what you did first. When you were offended, who did you talk to first? Some will say, I talked to God. That's good. After that holy answer, what's your real answer? Who did you talk to? The reality is that for most of us, when we're wounded, we don't run to the source of the pain. And that's almost natural. We run to find an audience. We run to vent, to process. We go to someone else and we call it a prayer request or a desire for counsel. It feels harmless initially. It can even feel holy. But I want you to hold that thought for a second. Hold that thought as I show you this picture. There's a hairline crack in the wall. At first, when you look at it, it's small. It's easy to ignore. You might walk past it for weeks. I know some of my brothers and my sisters in here are DIYers. You will fix that real quick. But for the rest of us who aren't gifted in that way, we might look at that and say, I'll get back to it. It's not that bad. Here's the lie we tell ourselves when we have a crack in our relationship. We say things like, it's not a big deal. You say, I don't want to make things weird. Or we'll even say this, I'll just get over it. To be sure, there are some things you should just get over. Every time someone hurts your feelings is not a reason for us to have a four-hour meeting about why your feelings are hurt. Amen. Okay, good. You're not the sensitive bunch. Earlier I said that and they were like, oh, okay, but everything should be a meeting. That's not how that, let me not talk bad about God's people. That's not what they said. Love does indeed cover a multitude of sins and a multitude of offenses. And every time our heart gets broken, we might not have to talk about it. We might just bring it to God, and sometimes God might say, get over it. That's okay. But let's be honest, though, sometimes. When we say things like, I'll get over it, is the offense really forgiven? Or is it just locked in the depths of our hearts, ready to be brought back up the next time they fail us? Someone used to say that people are not historical, they're hysterical. They're not hysterical, rather they're historical. They bring up facts. Like when you hurt people, they'll remind you verbatim when the last time you hurt them. Sometimes we say we've gotten over stuff, but we bury it deep and we just wait for the moment, not intentionally, but the next time they hurt us, it comes right back, like a vivid picture, like a vivid memory in your heart. A buried offense does not die. Grows. True grace releases people. True grace forgives people. But when we avoid, we only bury it deeper in our hearts. And like that crack in the wall, it starts off very small. Before we know it, it's a bigger crack. And that reality, friends, finds its DNA even in our very nature. In the very nature of creation, scientists call it the law of entropy. What they say is that when matter is left to itself, it doesn't get better with time. It only gets worse with time. The house that no one cares for will eventually cave in. The iron or metal that no one tends to will eventually rust. Left alone, friends, things don't pull themselves together. They pull themselves further apart. And family, here's what I want you to understand. What's true about the law of nature is true about our relationships. In conflict, if we don't deal with it immediately, we too will experience relational entropy. We too will see it get worse and worse. My English teacher used to say, there's no such thing as worser, but it gets worser and worser. The offense you're carrying from your spouse, from a friend, or maybe from a brother or sister in the Lord, when left to itself, does not get better. Gets worse. The same neglect that rusts iron is the same neglect that rots relationships. The wound that you have will not heal itself. You cannot hope it will heal itself. It won't happen. It will only get deeper and wider. And so we need an intervention. And Paul this morning gives us a word from the Lord, a word of intervention, if you will. You have to know some context here. The church in Ephesus Sometimes we read the scriptures and we read about these Christians and we think they're super saints and they don't have any conflict. They don't have any issues. But can I just tell you, if you read through the Bible well enough, they are messed up. Don't laugh too hard. So are we. Paul isn't writing to a perfect church. He's not writing to a conflict-free church. He is writing to a young church composed of Jews and Gentiles. He's writing to two different people groups, cultural strangers, lifelong enemies, people who hate each other. And all of a sudden, Christ now says, you are one body. Just think about that. Some of my seasoned saints know the rift between the Hatfields and the McCoys. They never got along, and they still don't get along. And some of them don't even know why they argue. You ever argue with someone so long that you don't even remember why you are arguing? Friends, conflict for the Ephesians was not hypothetical. It was a daily reality for them. But notice what Paul does here. In the verse before the verse we read, in verse 25, Paul begins with this reminder. He says, speak truth to one another. Speak truth to your neighbor. Why? Because you are members of the same body. And then right after that, he says, do not let the devil in. Interesting. Here's what we learn from that. Paul isn't just talking about anger and conflict in abstract. He isn't just naming a theory here. Paul is talking about how members of the same body must handle their anger with each other. Paul is telling the Ephesians, I know you're angry, but please, even in your anger, do not sin. Because when you do, you give room for the devil. Paul's warning is something we can't rush past because the unity that Paul is protecting is sacred ground. You have to understand this. Christ died and broke down the dividing wall. In Ephesians chapter 2, it tells us that Christ is our peace, not our peacemaker, not that he brings peace. He is our peace. He has brought one and two together and made one. That is biblical math. One and two don't make two, they make one. And then Paul says, be careful. Don't let your conflicts get so out of hand that it gives room to the devil. So that in a very true sense, friends, because of the beautiful work that Christ has done, when we mishandle conflict in the body, we're not just being difficult. We are actually attacking the very thing that Christ died for. Think about that. That's weighty. But Paul is a good pastor. He doesn't just leave us there. He always states the problem and comes right back and gives you the solution. And how he gives us that solution, he breaks it down into three realities that I want to unpack for us this morning. Three important realities. First, we must see that we have a Roman enemy. We have a spiritual adversary who was circling our churches and circling our home and looking to devour and divide. Second, we have a room that he wants. He wants room among us. He wants a relational territory. He wants what we hand him when we let anger fester. And third, the redirection we must apply. Practical actions that shut the door on his face. So let's look at that first thing. The Roman enemy. I like that. Someone earlier said, I thought you said a Roman enemy, like Rome. And I said, no, he's roaming. Roaming around. Here's the first thing I want you to see. Because if you don't get this part, if we don't pick up this next thing that I'm going to share, we've already lost the battle. And here it is. In every conflict, your true enemy is not the person across from you. In every conflict, the person in front of you, they might even be the person that caused the, they are not the enemy. My marriage goes well. Even when Aaron and I have conflict, and y'all know it's my fault all the time, right? When we choose to look at the conflict together and not each other as enemies, things change. Here's what Paul says. For our struggle is flesh and blood. That's not what he says. He says, for our struggle, King James says, our wrestling, our conflict, if you will. It's not against flesh and blood. Paul here names an enemy we cannot see. And Peter follows it up. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5 gives us the rest of the picture. Paul gives us the high view. We have an unseen enemy. And Peter says this, your enemy, your true enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. You ever seen a starved lion? You probably, if you saw it, then you wouldn't be here. But look at the actions of the enemy. He's prowling. He's seeking. He's hunting, if you will. He's devouring. This is predator language. He's on a prey. He's not passive. He's not bored. He's on a hunt. He's circling the body of Christ, and he's looking for a seam to split, a wound to widen, and a fellowship to fracture. And friends, I want you to know this. Do not mistake the actions of the enemy as random. He has a strategy. This is why Paul says, after he had just told the Corinthian church, he says, forgive each other. Then he says this. He says, so that the devil will not have an advantage among you. I find that interesting, the order of this. He says, forgive each other. Why? So the devil won't take advantage of you. Why is that? Did you catch what Paul is saying here? He is saying that when there's unforgiveness between brothers and sisters in the Lord, it's not just a private failure. It is a demonic strategy from hell. The enemy has plans for our conflict, our marriages, our friendships, our churches. Simply put, and I want you to hear this, when we refuse to deal with conflict directly, we are doing the devil's work for him. I don't know about you, I've had some bad employers. I'm going to assume he's the worst. Don't want to be employed by the devil. He split the first family in the garden. He does that all the time. This is his oldest trick, to bring division between people of God. He turned two brothers against each other, Cain and Abel, and it led to a double death. One is dead in the grave, and one was walking around dead and buried in their own bitterness and unforgiveness. Do you know what some people say about unforgiveness and bitterness? It's like drinking poison and expecting for the other person to die. This is exactly the type of relational wreckage that our adversary wants. It's page one of his playbook. And friends, he's been running that same play since the beginning of the world. If it ain't broke, don't fix it. If I can fool human beings to continue to be prideful, to continue to think more of themselves than other people, and if it's working, guess what I'm not gonna do? I'm not changing it. And in the heat of the moment, we don't remember that. In the heat of the moment when we are angry, we're frustrated, we lock our eyes on the person that we can see. We lock our eyes on them. We make them the enemy. So far, so good. They are now the enemy of everything. You don't want my good. You don't like me. You hate me. You don't want what's good for me. We fix our eyes on the person who said those words that hurt our feelings. The person who sent that text, made that decision that we didn't like. And while our eyes are fixed on flesh and blood, the real enemy works the room undetected, unbothered, and unopposed. Now, I want you to hear this, because this is not a sermon to make you be afraid. The sermon to make you be aware that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We don't wrestle against humans. We have an adversary we cannot see who works 24/7. He doesn't rest. He is prowling. He is hunting. He is seeking. And he's waiting to divide and devour your house. Will you let him? Here's the gospel truth I want you to hear. The devil is real, but he's on a leash. Guess who has that leash? I heard one pastor say it this way. On his best day, the devil is still God's devil. Read Job, just the first verse. He can't do anything to you without God's permission. And Christ says, you are mine. No one can pluck you out of my hands. Look at your neighbor and say, you are unpluckable. Colossians says it this way, that Christ has disarmed the devil once and for all. and he put him to public shame. Oh, man. So, friends, the gospel truth is that we are not panicking. We don't panic about our adversary. We resist him. The gospel truth is that we're not just jumping at any shadows. We are staying alert and we are being aware of his schemes so he does not take advantage of our conflicts. Friends, for you and I, our first move whenever we see conflict is to ask this one question. Who's the real enemy here? That question fixes things. It at least stops you in your track to ask the bigger question. Am I giving him room to operate in my relationship? Because here's the reality. When a church or a family forgets who its true enemy is, it will pick up its weapons and point them against each other. Friendly fire isn't so friendly. The church does a great job of firing at each other that we're not ready to defend ourselves against an adversary. Family, I want this truth to settle deep into your soul. Flesh and blood is not your enemy. The enemy is your enemy. And here's something you need to notice. Scripture never tells us that the devil manufactures our conflicts. It says that he is prowling, he is seeking, and he's looking for an opportunity, a way to take advantage of our conflicts. Looking for a way to fix himself into the situation and whisper to you. They don't really like you. Yes, they're married to you, but they don't want the best for you. They're your brothers in the Lord. They're your sisters in the Lord. They're asking you convicting questions. It's not because they care about you. It's because they think they're better than you. So that begs the question then. He's looking for an opening. But what's the opening that he's looking for? Friends, he's looking for a foothold. He's looking for a space to operate. And that deep desire of our adversary to capitalize on our conflicts leads us to that second reality that I want us to look at. The second reality that I want us to focus on is that we have room for him. He wants room in our relationship. He wants an opening in our relationship. The enemy wants us to give him room. And it almost always starts with our anger, with our frustration with each other. But here's what Paul is saying about anger. It's important to know what Paul is saying here. Look at verse 26. Look at what Paul said. Hear what Paul says. Paul says, don't be angry. Is that what you see? He says, be angry and yet do not sin. You catch what Paul is saying here? Anger is not the problem. You and I being angry with each other, that's not the problem. Even Jesus was angry. Godly anger, righteous anger, but still anger. There are some things that should frustrate us. When we have children who are not walking with the Lord, we should be angry. When we have pastors who don't live the gospel that they profess, we should be angry. When we're not being faithful to each other, we should be angry. But anger is not the problem. It's what we do with the anger. Anger, if you will, is like smoke coming from a car. Smoke coming from an engine is not a problem. It's just telling you that there is a problem. No one sits there and gets mad at the smoke. You need to fix the engine. What we do with the smoke is what's important. It determines whether we save the car or we total the car. Smoke is not the problem. It tells us that there's a problem. And this is how God has made us. God has made us to see things that are wrong, to get angry, but to not sin. Smoke determines in a relationship what you'll do. It tells you there's a rift, it's a conflict. And God has built us that way on purpose. It's very interesting when we talk about emotions of the heart and the information of the head. God has wired us for both. It's funny because neuroscientists, when they were doing some research, they found that people who had localized brain damage had struggled making decisions. Especially when they lose their emotional feel. When people lose their emotional feel, their sense of emotion, when that part of your brain is affected, it affects how you make decisions. Isn't that interesting that especially in our culture, we try to separate the heart from the head and what God is saying, I've made you to use both to your advantage. But when our emotions speak, because they tend to be louder than our head, we go with the emotions. We say things like, I trust my gut. We say things like, I trust my intuition. Well, your intuition keeps getting you in trouble. It's about time for you to change the playbook. Just me. We say things like, follow your heart. I've never heard anybody say, follow your head. Follow your brain. Follow your mind. Follow your information. Follow data. What they found reminds us that God has wired us to think and feel in line with his word. That's what God's calling to. He's not calling for Christians who are just heady. He's not calling for Christians who are just hearty, if you will. He's calling for Christians whose head and mind will worship him fully. Anger is the gauge. It tells us something's wrong under the hood, but it makes for a terrible steering wheel. You cannot steer your relationship with your emotions, especially not with anger. There's a reason why we say to people, don't make decisions when you're too emotional, too angry, too happy even sometimes. Because you know, sometimes you get so excited about a relationship, you start making decisions that you shouldn't make. Just me? Okay, good. Paul says, when we nurse our anger and we let it harden, we give the devil a foothold. The very opening that he's been looking for. The word Paul uses here for foothold is a Greek term topos. It's where we get the word topography from. Simply put, it just simply means space or ground or piece of ground. And family, Paul is not being abstract here. He is being literally. He is literally saying to us, don't give the devil any real estate. Don't give him any ground in your relationship, in your mind, or in your soul. Don't hand him a square inch inside your marriage, inside your friendship, or inside your church. Paul warns us to not give the devil any space where he can plant his feet and dig in. And friends, the fastest way that we can give him space to operate is when we're in conflict, go around the person that we're meant to talk to and not deal with them. The fastest way the devil comes between us and divides us is when we bypass those who offend us and we do what psychologists call triangulation. It's a relational triangle. Here's what that looks like. It means I have an issue with Julie. I can't have a Julie is perfect. There's no way. If there's an issue between me and Julie, it's me. But let's say for kicks and giggles, I have an issue with Julie. But rather than talk to Julie, I talk to someone else. That's triangulation. I brought somebody else back into the conversation. And we are very creative in how we do this, family. We dress it up so it doesn't look like gossip. We say things like, pray for me, I'm struggling with Julie. And then we spend 30 minutes to tell you about how bad Julie is, how she hurts me, and we never pray. Think about that. You know it's hard to hate someone or dislike someone when you spend time praying for them? I've tried. And I ain't talking about one of them prayers like God punished them, God hurt them. That's a different kind of prayer. You push further into pain on that. That's some psychological problems. But when you say, Lord, I'm struggling with Andrew, help our relationship. You know what God usually does in times like that? First thing he does is tells me, it's you, Daniel. I keep wondering these people who hear from God and God always tells them they're right. I don't know if I've ever heard God tell me I'm right. If he does, he's like, finally, you're listening. Friends, if we're honest, we love triangulating. We love triangulating because it gives us what we want without any risk. It gives us sympathy without confrontation. It gives us an ally who tells us we are right. It lets us be heard and affirmed. Triangulation gives us everything we want, but it costs us our unity. That's a high price to pay. And that's what makes it so dangerous to listen to one side of a story without hearing the rest. This is the very thing Scripture warns us of. Scripture says it this way. The one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines it. Friends, the first story is always airtight. It sounds airtight. It's simple and sympathetic. There's always a clear villain and a clear victim. How many of y'all know life doesn't work that way? That some of our greatest victims can also be villains. Some of our greatest villains have also been victims. Here's what psychologists say. They said, hurt people hurt people. You know what that tells me? Long before you were ever a villain, you were first a victim. Doesn't excuse your behavior, but it gives us an understanding. Stories don't work that way. There's a clear villain? No. There's a clear victim? No. When you hear the full story, suddenly it's not that simple. Triangulation traps us in a one-sided story that we call discernment. How can it be discernment? And when we listen to one side and don't follow up with the other side, in that process, sin and conflict spreads through the body. And what was a private hurt becomes a public infection. When we begin to assume facts and assume stories, we believe the rumor. You heard one person say it this way: a lie travels around the globe multiple times before truth could ever put up its pants and walk. The infection spreads to people who are unable to heal it. And as it spreads, the enemy gains more ground. Friends, let me make this personal for me and for you. If you look at all your conversations, especially over the past week, how much of that is you talking to people rather than talking about people? Or perhaps when you're in conflict, do you spend more time talking about that person you're in conflict with or actually having a conversation with them to resolve the conflict? Friends, this applies to all of us, especially those of us who are leaders. Those of us, the Bible says, who will be held to a stricter judgment. But to everyone in the body, we don't have the privilege to disobey God's word. In Matthew 18, Christ tells us that we must confront conflict. There are no loopholes there. There are no exemptions for Christ's command. Every conversation we have about someone instead of with them gives the enemy more room. Triangulation is the open door for the enemy to come in and have his way. So, if triangulation is how he gets in, then how do we guard the gate? That brings us to our third and final reality that we're going to confront this morning, which is the redirection we must apply. We've got a Roman enemy. And what else, if you're listening? Huh? He wants room, the room he wants. And then thirdly, redirection we must apply. So here's the good news. The good news is that shutting the door on the enemy is not complicated. But here's the bad news. It's costly. It's going to cost us. But here Jesus gives us the procedure, the process, if you will. Matthew 18, Jesus says it this way: if your brother or sister sins against you, go and show them their fault. When? In what? Private. Notice the first action here. You go to the person directly. This is not accidental. The first move is not to go around the person we have conflict with, but it's to move towards them in love and truth. Let me see if I can break it down in three easy steps. I say easy because I wrote them, but they're not easy to practice. Amen? Step one, close the triangle. First thing we do is close the triangle. When someone brings you a concern about a third party, the first words out of your mouth are not, tell me more. Tell me more. Say, what? He did what? My God. Is he even saved? Or even nodding your head when someone's telling you something. Mm-hmm. You know what they're hearing? You're right. Keep going. That's true. They're wrong. Mm-hmm. Be careful. First thing we say is not, wow. Oh, that's hard. How you know that's hard? How you know they're not lying? You also don't know if they're telling the truth. Amen. But the first words that have to come out of our mouth is, have you spoken to them? That is a gut check. I've been in ministry, lay and staff, for about 25-ish years. Out of 100%, guess how many people answer that question with, no, I haven't? About 90%. You know why? Some of it is good reasons. Ish. But others of it is because we are naturally wired to avoid conflict. Have you spoken to them? Asking that question up front lets them know that you're not going to be a third leg in a triangle. And here's what I want to be clear about, because I don't want you to mishear me. This is not you refusing care. You're not refusing to care for them. This is you closing the triangle. This is care with direction, because you're asking them what Christ would ask them. Hey, did you follow Matthew 18? Hey, did you go directly to them? Step two, clarify the commitment. Now, I know I can unpack this a little bit more, but for the sake of time, I'm moving through this. Step two, clarify the commitment. You don't want to shrug them off. You want to redirect them. Two things you're looking for here. You're looking to make sure that they go, and you also want to help them with how they go. So you're looking at the when and the how. Here's the when. You start by asking a question like this, or you make a statement like this. You say, I think it's best for you and them to have a conversation. Then you follow up with, so when are you going to have said conversation? See what I did there? I didn't just say, hey, man, y'all should talk. Yeah, you know what? You're right. Okay, so when? Now, don't fall for the trick of soon. Or as soon as I get around to it. Well, you had enough time to tell me about it, and now you done brought me into it. Quick fact, as one of your pastors, if you bring me an issue and you're expecting me not to deal with it and confront it and lovingly walk with you, please don't involve me. Because then I got it on my conscience. Because then I got to ask questions. Why'd you tell me that? Do you just want me to look at them weird? Or do you want us to reconcile it? Some of us men know what this is. When your wife is telling you about her day and you jump into fix-it mode, and all she wants to do is for you to hear her. Okay, just me. I'm the only man in the room that's insensitive. Okay, good. Okay, sweet. But you want to name a specific date when they'll connect. Somewhere, sometime soon, maybe later. That's where good intentions go to die. It never works out. Second, the how. Now, this is interesting. Lean into me real quick. And as I was processing this with the staff, Sister Julie helped with some clarity on this. Here's what I want you to do. When they do go, remind them to be upfront with the person that they're talking to. Let them know that they need to tell that person that, hey, by the way, I've processed this with someone already before I come to you. Now, you guys are like, awkward. It is awkward. And that awkwardness that you feel is exactly why Jesus says you should go to them directly in the first place. Because if you go to them in the first place, you wouldn't have to vote a third party. For whatever reason, whenever we switch the motive and whenever we move backwards, we end up in a pickle that we shouldn't be in. If you had just followed Matthew 18, you won't put me and you in this awkward position where now we got to have the conversation that you should have already had. That make sense? It's awkward, I know. But when we walk in the light, when we name it, when we put it out in the open, we take away the enemy's favorite weapon from him. That hush, the unsaid moment, the shadows, if you will. This is the culture that Paul's calling us to have. This is a culture that Christ is calling us to have. A culture where conflict is not allowed to fester or grow. Step three. Do it in private, but step three, you circle back. Now, here's a step that people usually miss and skip. It's not easy to circle back, but this is what gives this process the teeth. You have to circle back with them on the date that you named. And when you do, one of three things will happen. First of all, the first thing you will learn before you even get to the three things is you're going to learn where that person's heart is. Because when you circle back and they're like, they're kind of fidgeting, you learn some things about that. You ask deeper questions. Here's the first thing that could happen. Let's say they went and it went well. Amen. Praise God. You want to celebrate with them, but you also want to gently confirm that the healing is true. See what I'm doing there? You're following back. You're closing the loop. Now, let's say they didn't even go at all. You're saying to them, why'd you tell me about this if you weren't going to go? Don't start that way, because I could come across as scolding them. You don't want to scold them. You want to be gracious, but you also want to ask real questions. You want to ask them, how come you didn't go? What's going on? Can I help? Can I help you with something? You want to hear them out. But you also, before you leave that conversation, you want to set a new date. And then you want to let them know, if and when that date comes, I will circle back with both of you to confirm that you had that conversation. Interesting thing happens whenever I've ever done that. Hey, John and Bill, did you guys have that conversation? Bill emails back. No, we didn't. What conversation? What are you talking about? I never heard of this. Awkward. Oh, well, John said he was going to reach out to you. Did he not reach out to you? Well, maybe we should all three meet and converse. See what I'm doing there? I'm not giving room for the devil. You see what's happening? Okay.
That could happen. Now, the third thing that could happen is that they did go and it didn't go well. Now, that doesn't happen for Christians, right? Right? Just unbelievers do this, right? Christians, when we have conflict, we fix it. Amen? No? I'm the only super saint? I'm usually not the super saint in this room. You guys usually are, but no? But let's say they go and it didn't go well. Then here's where you bring help. Because the conflict is now bigger than the both of them. This is the room beyond the gate. This is where we're going to camp out next week. That's where we're going to see how to resolve that conflict when it moves beyond that first barrier. But here's what I want you to understand today. Here's what keeps all of this together. Do you notice it? Every step of the way, you followed up, you circled back. Without the follow-up, when you say to someone, have you talked to them? That's just a cute way to brush people off. But when you push in and you follow up, that same question, have you talked to them, is a loving question that now creates a culture where we are clear that we are not going to let wounds or conflicts fester. Now, you may be asking, because here's important, what if they're afraid to go? What if it's an abusive leader? What if it's an abusive spouse? Well, Jesus thought about that. Jesus thought about everything. Enter Matthew 18:16. He says, if that first step fails, take one or two people with you. Bring a crew of Christians, by the way, not your best friends who are going to agree with you. He says, bring two. So while we don't have to go alone, we do still have to go. Get that? But here's what we're not doing. What we're not doing is creating a space where we silence legitimate concerns. What we want to do is redirect them out of the shadows to the very people who can fix it. Because you telling people who weren't party to the conflict doesn't fix it. It makes it bigger. Especially if they love you, they're going to be, girl, you right. He's wrong. Brother, man, listen, he does that all the time. You don't know him at all, but he's like, yeah, you know, he hurt you, he hurt me. Here's an interesting thing I was telling some people the other week. I have seen, and I've been at fault, myself tell someone something about someone else, and then when we now are okay, they can't let it go. Now I've robbed them of their relationship because I couldn't keep my mouth shut. And those people are still not friends till today. That breaks my heart. Because they'll tell you things like, you remember what they did to you? You remember how they said that? And you're like, well, Christ fixed that. Well, he ain't fixed me. Be careful. Friends, biblical reconciliation is costly. It costs us the comfort of venting. It costs us the ease of avoidance. And it costs us time and energy. But here's the good news. For every ounce of time and energy it costs us, it costs the enemy more and more of his foothold. Now, maybe after all that, you're saying, all right, Pastor, I appreciate that. I'm still not convinced. Here's what takes this out of the realm of theory for you, what takes this out of being a rigid rule to a rhythm of life. It's when you understand that reconciliation is at the heart of the gospel. Oh, man, things change when you recognize that what we're describing here is how God himself pursued us. That when you and I sinned against a holy and perfect God, when we broke the heart of God, if I could use that, when we went our way and disregarded God, he didn't sit in heaven and talk about us. He didn't sit in heaven and talk around us. He came to us and spoke to us and freed us. We have a God who pursues the very people who offends him. And how can we be a people of God and not pursue people because our feelings are hurt? Our God is a God who lovingly pursues those who offend him, people like you and I. And Paul says that same God has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Same God has called us to the same work of reconciliation. And friends, let me tell you this. You and I are no more like Jesus than when we go and make peace with our brothers and sisters. We're no more like Christ than when we seek after those who hurt us. Because here's the reality. When we pursue reconciliation with each other, we're not just running some program or protocol. We are reflecting the very heart of God. So here's where it all comes down to. Here is the big idea. And my big idea on my pad is a little different than yours because the Lord gave me some extra inspiration after I already sent in the slide, so forgive me. But it's similar. Here's what it says. Because Christ has made us one body, our real enemy is not each other. Because Christ has made us one body in him, our real enemy is not each other. So that when conflicts arise, we don't go around each other. We don't get to do that. This is not a suggestion from Jesus in Matthew 18. It's a command from the Lord. We get to go directly to each other and we fight for our fellowship. There is a distinction that I like to make and it's important. We're not fighting against division. We're fighting for unity. Big difference. One is on the defensive. The other is on the offensive. One is saying, I'm going to fight tooth and nail to keep my unity. I'm going to fight for unity. The other one is like when conflict comes, then I'll arise to the occasion. We're talking about an active, ongoing, I'm going to fight for my marriage. I'm going to fight for my family. I'm going to fight for my church. I'm going to fight for my brotherhood. I'm going to fight for my sisters. I'm going to fight for our unity in Christ. Big difference. Open door. What God has laid before us today is not a new church program or a clever communication strategy. It's our calling, and it's the very work that Christ has called us to. And can I just lean in deeper and say, it's a matter of life and death. The death of our families, the death of our churches, the death of our relationships. God has called us to this calling. And here's my hope for us, that across this city, and maybe even across this nation, that we would be known as peacemakers wherever we go. That we would be people who refuse to let conflict fester and grow. Friends, I have seen bitterness, unaddressed anger, triangulation break marriages. Almost broke mine. Took years for the Lord to fix it. I've seen friendships fractured and churches destroyed because of bitterness, because of unresolved conflicts. Because somewhere along the line, we thought we were each other's enemy. And as your pastor, I'm asking you to do something that I'm also actively trying to do. To intentionally pursue people. To intentionally ask the question, who is my real enemy? To pursue as Christ pursued us. It's uncomfortable. It's time consuming. It's not just the time you do in pursuing. It's the conversations you have, the weight that it carries, the follow-ups. It's work, but it's good work. So here's my hope for us, that we will be a church that recognizes that we have a Roman enemy. It would be a church that would refuse him the room he wants, and that we would always remember to redirect each other to Christ and to each other, so that when conflicts arise, we immediately close a triangle and go directly to each other, and that we become a church that prioritizes fellowship over feelings and pursues reconciliation over retaliation. Retaliation is super easy. It's second nature to hit them like they hit you, to go lower than they go, to fight for yourself, for your pride, for your dignity. And I don't know about you, but every saint in the Bible won every battle on their knees praying to God. We pursue each other. We fight for our fellowship. And we deny the devil the foothold he desires. Friends, let's guard the gate. Now, today what we've done by God's grace is that we've learned how to guard the gate. We've learned how to keep the enemy out of our relationships long before he ever takes a foothold and camps out and digs in. But guarding the gate is only the first process. It's the first step of the matter. Because here's the reality. Most of the times, if we're honest, conflict doesn't come to us until it's already grown and it's already full blown. So what do you do then? What do you do when a brother and sister's relationship is already broken? And so next week, what we're going to look at by God's grace from his word is that harder but beautiful work of repairing conflict after it fractures. Repairing a relationship after it fractures. But today, I want to leave you with these two questions. Is there a relationship that you've given up on that God is calling you to repair? Is there someone that you've walked away from that perhaps the Lord is reminding you of now to reach out and fight for? I want you to think about that. Process that. Especially as we move into communion, as we move into a time of listening to God's word that reminds us that we have been united with Christ. It's interesting that one of the things Paul says when he talks about communion is that let every person examine themselves. Check your heart. See if there's anything broken, fractured, corrupt, or conflictual in there. See where you are with God. Be reconciled to God before you take. And Paul actually goes deeper and says, if you don't do that, you are bringing a curse on yourself. I'm going to encourage you that as we prepare our hearts for God's communion, for our time with him, as we take the elements, I want to encourage you to sit with the Lord. Old Baptist preacher used to say, do business with God. Ask questions. Let him probe your heart. See where things are missing. Here's a reality. If you walk away with nothing missing, you probably didn't have a conversation with God. We're not perfect, amen? There's always something there that God is working on, causing us to grow. My encouragement to you is to not waste this time. Now, as the ushers bring the elements forward, I want to encourage you to sit where you are, stay where you are, pray, talk to the Lord, process with the Lord, ask him questions, ask him to search your heart. David says, search my heart and see whether there's anything broken or corrupt within me. Search my soul. Lord, show me where I am broken. The Lord does that. The Lord reminds us of his grace, but also reminds us how broken we are.